Wow, Campbell, that's a lot of dance lessons. I'm just curious, did you get a discount? I figured, probably so. I love graduation. I remember, I've graduated a lot of times, so I'm getting kind of accustomed to it. But it's a big day, and I want us to turn to the book of Daniel. And today we're going to look at Daniel chapter 1. We're going to go back to Ephesians next Sunday. But today, I want us to talk about living right in a culture that is wrong. And I think Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, we would know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego probably, but their Hebrew names are important. We're going to talk about their meaning here in just a few minutes. But this first chapter of Daniel really is a blueprint for how to live in a culture that's wrong. It tells us what the culture's goal is for us as believers, and then it tells us how, as believers, that we can push back or be a witness and testimony to the culture in a way that is effective. So let's stand together and read Daniel chapter 1. Now, it's only, I think, 21 verses, so it's not too bad here, but I think it's important that we get the whole context to understand exactly how Daniel made a difference in the lives of the Babylonians as opposed to them taking his life and turning it into something different. Here we go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Asphanaz, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths, in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to serve in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them were the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now here's where the story begins to take a turn. Verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind. Now I want you to, you don't necessarily need to write in your Bible here, but if you do write in your Bible, you might want to make a note that the best translation of verse 8 is not the New American Standard, but the New King James Version. Because in this verse, it actually says, Daniel purposed in his heart. And that's because the word in Hebrew that's used here is actually closer to a purpose and it being beyond just intellectual assent, but the actual surrender of his will. So let's read that a little different in verse 8. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food, or with wine which he drank. And so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. See, thin may be in, but fat's where it's at. Okay. So. Yep, sorry. I'd be the only amen I get today, but that was it. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and he kept giving them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of vision and some dreams. Then at the end of the days in which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Thank you. You can be seated. All right, a little bit of background so that we can kind of understand how we got to this point with Daniel. In 620 BC, Daniel was born under King Josiah. And then in 609 BC, Pharaoh Necho, I've always loved his name, you know, it sings, Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho installed Jehoiakim as king of Judah. Now, he was going to be a puppet of Pharaoh. What Jehoiakim did is he looked around, he saw that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were growing in power, and about any time they wanted to, they could just step in and take over Jerusalem. They could take Judah. And so Jehoiakim said, you know, instead of going to God and saying, God, you know, protect us because you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you've made your promises to us, Jehoiakim goes to Necho, who's the Pharaoh, because the Egyptians at that point were a great nation. And something Jehoiakim didn't know is that the Egyptians had been in decline for about 100 years. Their culture and society was not what it once was. But Jehoiakim said, you know, I think we'd be better off if we could be friends. So Necho puts Jehoiakim on the throne in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar defeats the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish, and when he does, then he comes in and takes Jerusalem, and he takes all of the items from the temple, and he takes some of the best young men to be servants in Babylon. And then later on, the last king of Judah was actually King Zedekiah, and in 586 BC, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem. That was in 586. And of course, the Jews were scattered at that point. When the Romans came and defeated the Persians, next came the Persians. The Persians defeated Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel lived to see it. That happened in about 534 BC when the Babylonian Empire succumbed to the Medes and the Persians. And then after that, of course, came the Greeks, and then finally the Romans. And the Romans allowed, and we know, of course, under Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians, as we get into the books of Nehemiah, Ezra, and Nehemiah, Ezra led 2 returns back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and then Nehemiah led a return back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And those walls were intact when the Romans conquered the Greeks and took over pretty much all of the known world. All right, so let's talk about these young men. First of all, we should note their age. Scholars have pretty much agreed that these young men would have been no more than 14 years old when they were taken captive. Don't think about young men as men in their 20s or 30s. These are teenagers that are being ripped away from their homes, that they're being recognized for their knowledge, as it says, their good looks, for their intelligence. And there's so few of us left these days. But anyway, they were recognized for all these things, and they were carried away because of what they could contribute to Babylonian culture. But before they could contribute anything, they were going to have a mind change. Somebody was going to have to press the reset button. What Nebuchadnezzar tried to do in putting them through 3 years, if you notice, of Babylonian education, and by changing their names, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to erase their Judaism. He wanted to erase their Jewish God. He wanted to take everything that was Jewish everything that was connected to Yahweh, Jehovah, and push all of that out and pour in this new thing. You see, in the culture we live in today, the reason there are parallels is because our pagan culture, for the Jewish people in Judah, an enemy came and carried them off into a pagan culture. In the West, and particularly in America, we haven't been carried anywhere. We're here. No conqueror has come in and drug us away to make us into something different. The culture itself has become pagan and is taking over the mindset of the people. The culture is that which is transforming the church rather than the church transforming the culture. I talked to a lot of pastors today who, some of them, will say very frankly to me, look, we've got to accommodate the culture if we're going to reach this culture for Jesus. And my answer is always the same. Nowhere in Scripture are we called to accommodate the culture. We are called to preach Jesus, assert the Bible, and see the culture transform because of the faithfulness and the witness of the body of Christ. And you're going to have an opportunity to do this. I mean, college should be about enjoying those years. You're going to make some, you'll make friends in college that'll be your friends for a lifetime. I don't talk to all of my college friends all the time, but the minute we get into a conversation, we're taken back to our 4 years of experiences. My roommate in particular, Russell Shedd, became an American Airlines pilot, and we still connect often to talk about the bond that was created between us while we were in college, because you're going to study with your friends, you're going to go through tests, literally, with your friends, you're going to live life in a different environment, away from home for the first time, probably, for an extended period of time, that is going to make people that you come in contact with very important to you, and your friends are going to become important, because it's important to choose them well during this period because of the challenges that you're likely going to face. So the Babylonians tried to change Daniel. We see the temptation. They wanted Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to learn the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. In other words, they wanted them to accept the speech and the narrative of the culture. Every culture has a narrative. The culture in the West narrative is that the individual is supreme. That whatever we decree, whatever we say, that this idea of cultural accountability, the idea of being accountable to a community, the idea of having others in your life that speak into you and try to help you to maintain a focus on what is right, that's gone. It's gone. We don't have it anymore. We have it in pockets in the West, but primarily it's this idea of self, our identity, who we are, and that's the focus of everybody. And unfortunately, if you identify as a Christian, because Christianity is the truth, and if we hold to the truth, if we hold to the Bible, that puts us outside the culture, but because we're calling people to come out of their own defined self and to submit to the God of the universe and to submit to what God teaches to be right as opposed to what the cultural narrative happens to be. Our culture today is all about sexuality. It's all about individual rights. It's all, I mean, all these groups, it's all about being a victim. The best way you can get, likes on Facebook and to be on TikTok, to be on Instagram, to be on Twitter, then if you're a victim, that raises the stakes. It raises, being a victim is a good thing in the culture. We even arrest heroes and charge them with a crime at a point when the heroes are actually trying to protect people or keep them from becoming victims. And it makes absolutely no sense that we've never been at a place like this, but here we are. Now, what we do about it, I mean, we can whine and cry, and I do a lot of that on my own time, but I try not to do it as a rule because God hasn't called us to simply withdraw from this culture. God calls us to be in but not of the world. And that's what Daniel, long before Jesus said those words, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah understood what that meant. So they were being taught the language and the literature. When you walk into these classes on the university level, you're going to find professors who are going to tell you that your faith is antiquated, that here's the proof, that we've got scientific evidence. They're going to challenge you if you express your faith. And there's going to be a temptation just to sit back and kind of hide. And Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they determined that they were not going to do that, that they were not going to abandon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But somehow they would live in such a way as to challenge that culture. It'd been much easier for them. I mean, you realize they were taken captive and taken to Babylon because they were kind of the in crowd, you know? They were the smartest, they were the best looking, they had knowledge about many things, and they were being elevated in Babylonian society even as captives. And it'd just been easy for them to go, yeah, this is pretty cool. Why do we want to make things hard on ourselves? I mean, we got good food, good drink, a lot of good stuff going on here. King seems to like us. So maybe we ought to just go with the flow. But that's not what they did. So the language and the literature, the writing and what the narrative is for the culture is what is used to try to transform. The lifestyle, it becomes so pervasive that it's unquestioned. You know, a lot of times we live within a culture that lifestyle is, again, everything, and every lifestyle is on the same level. It's all accepted. We used to be about equality. Equality means everybody has the same opportunity to use their gifts and abilities and go as far as those gifts and abilities and drive will take them. We're now about equity. Equity is not equality. A lot of people hear that word and they think, oh, that's just another word for equality. No, equity is the guarantee of outcomes. It means that no matter what your gifts and talents and abilities are, you deserve to have what everybody else has. And if somebody has more than you do, then they must have cheated. It must be because we're systemically racist or systemically this or systemically that. So therefore, we've got to make sure that all of the outcomes are guaranteed to be equal. And that's the farthest thing from Christianity. I mean, suppose I decided individually that I wanted to break the record in the mile run. And I deserve to be able to do that. No one can tell me that I can't do that. Well, what are they going to have to do to make that happen? I mean, how are the rules going to have to be changed for a 65-year-old overweight guy who's got the heart and plenty of energy, but I don't have the physical tools. I don't have the gifts to be able to accomplish what I think I deserve. And yet a culture would look and say, because of equity, we've got to figure out how to change the rules to make it possible for a guy to be able to come and explore and get his goal, even if everybody else has to be lowered to his level. I mean, if everybody had to run the mile at the level that I could run the mile, it wouldn't mean a lot. Links to God. What happens is we begin to accept the labels of the culture. Daniel's name, you know what it means in Hebrew? It means, God is my judge. Hananiah's name in Hebrew, God has favored. Mishael in Hebrew, who is what God is? Azariah in Hebrew, Jehovah has helped. Now, I'm not going to go through all these Babylonian names, but let me just tell you, each one of them is related to a Babylonian god. So by changing their name, and by the way, in that culture, your name, our names, people don't, you know, it's they go on the internet, find out what the most popular name is, or they look at their family history and come up with a name from family history. There's nothing wrong with that, but nobody talks about what our names mean. I mean, how many people do you know that actually ask you, what does your name mean? I'd be like, well, I guess it means pizza. I'm Italian. Tony. Anthony. No. Actually, I'm German heritage. But here's the thing. When you said your name in Hebrew, you weren't saying a name that didn't have a meaning. You went for example, when Daniel said, Daniel, he was actually saying, God is my judge, because in the Hebrew, that's what the word meant. And the same thing with the Babylonians. So, for example, Abednego means servant of Nebo. Nebo was one of the Babylonian gods. And so by changing their name, changing their identity, in inundating them with literature, with science, with all of the things that would push back against their Hebrew heritage, they were trying to transform these three teenagers, these three 14-year-olds, who could, you can imagine, they could have been very intimidated in light of all this in the temptation. But look at the tenacity that was displayed here. Daniel purposed in his heart to remain faithful to God by refusing to defile himself. And if the heart is right, the mind is going to follow. Let me just say that about everything. If the heart is right, the mind is going to follow. But if the heart is wrong, the mind is going to follow the heart. And I know some of you, wait a minute, Tony, what are you talking about? That the heart's just an organ. It pumps blood. It's in the middle of your chest. It doesn't have thoughts or feelings. But we know what we mean when we say the heart. The heart is the sum total of our convictions. It's the total of what we believe. It's our world view. It's how we have been trained and taught and changed, hopefully, by the Holy Spirit to look at and understand the world around us. That's the heart. Yeah, it's part of the mind. I get it. But it's that part that causes us to act with our thought processes. Everything gets filtered through the heart. That is our core beliefs. And when we are willing to change those core beliefs, then the mind begins to change. It follows the heart. Always has, always will. The Bible tells us what kind of a heart. In fact, David spoke of all these things. We're to have a clean heart. That is, we confess sin before God. We stay clean. We make choices that don't burden us down with the results of bad decisions. We make good choices based on how God says we're supposed to live our life. So we have a clean heart. We have a steadfast heart. We're to have a pure heart. Now, pure is different from clean. My truck's clean, but it ain't pure. I guarantee if you go, there are places in my truck you don't need to look. I mean, there are crevices, you know. When I get it detailed, you know, even then there's going to be something left behind. Purity is determined by the presence of God. We're made pure. We're sinners. I mean, we're by nature and by choice. All we have to do is look at the way that we're tempted. And yet, Jesus makes us not only clean, he makes us pure. That is, standing before God, we are worthy to be in his presence, not because we've disciplined ourselves and cleaned up our act, but because we've been made pure by what Christ did on the cross. So a pure heart, an upright heart, a glad heart. Christians should be happy. I mean, you guys, if you've been around me for 5 minutes, you know I like to have fun. I like to kid. I like to go on with people. I like to tell jokes. You know, I'm a big dad joke proponent. Love dad jokes. By the way, Speaking of dad jokes, do you know what a tick and the Eiffel Tower have in common? They're both parasites. Okay, that's not, my point being, yeah, thank you very much. It's a knee slapper. My point being this, that Christians don't need to go around, he's a sinner. Look at him. I bet you there's no telling what kind of life that boy is living. I just don't want to have nothing to do. Don't be that person. Be joyful. Be filled with the presence. God's presence flows through us. It should make us the happiest people on the planet. Now, do we get righteously angry sometimes? Sure. But we don't let the sun go down on our anger. We don't harvest it. We don't hide it. We don't store it away somewhere. We look at all of humanity as created in the image of God. Now, some people get this confused. All of humanity, we're not sons and daughters of God unless you've been adopted as a son or a daughter by the blood of Jesus. That's how you become sons and daughters. But everybody carries the image of God, so we should treat everybody with respect. Listen, well, I'm going to stay away from that for now. But anyway, That can be a challenge sometimes, but a glad heart is a heart that looks at everybody with the same love and deference that we do to ourselves. We're to have a contrite heart, that is a humble, a broken heart, not arrogant, and we're to have a perfect heart. Again, pure, perfect, can only be made that way when we come to Christ. Now look at Daniel's courageous decision. Look what he says he's going to do. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine that he drank. Here's some things that Daniel would have been pushing against this decision. Here's why his decision was so courageous. Go ahead and switch it over to Daniel's courageous. The first thing is it would be an insult to the king. I mean, if you know, Daniel would be saying to the king, "You think you know what's right? Let me just tell you a thing or two. All this meat that I'm eating, all this wine that I'm drinking, that's not good for my body. I want to do something. And besides, that's not what God has said we're supposed to do. Give me vegetables. Give me water." Now, this is not, if you're a vegetarian, please don't go to Daniel chapter 1 and decide that this is the be-all, end-all, because there's plenty of places in the Bible where it's fine to eat meat, okay? Everything should be done in moderation. But for Daniel, in his culture, in his life, at this time, it was time for him to make a statement. And this is where he started, with the king's delicacies. It could have insulted the king. You know, I promise you, guys, when you assert your Christianity, and I'm not talking about arrogantly, but when you simply, quietly, humbly defend the Bible, it's going to offend people. They're going to be offended. Just, I promise. And it's not because you're trying to offend them. You know, again, too many Christians try to be offensive in the way they share their faith. We don't need to try to be offensive. The words that we say are so counter to the culture today that it's going to be somewhat offensive to the culture when you stand for the faith that God has placed in your heart. So don't allow yourself to think, okay, I want to please the king. Daniel refused to say, "I want to please the king." He had one person that he wanted to please, and that was God. And then everybody else was just going to have to understand why he wanted to please God. Peer pressure would be the second thing. Daniel's decision was courageous because I guarantee you all the others that were taken captive were doing what the king said. And they would be looking at Daniel and going, "What difference does it make? What does it matter if you eat meat instead of vegetables? It's no big deal." And that's what the world is going to say to you. It's what the culture says to us. "Oh, what's the big deal? What's the big deal in sexuality? What's the big deal in language, in the words that we choose to communicate with? What's the big deal with you fill in the blank?" The culture will tell you that Christians have to keep up with the way the culture is going. The Bible says just the opposite. And peer pressure can be tough. I mean, friends, come and do this. You know, this is the thing that's going to make you right with everybody else. And you have to make a decision. I'm going to be right with God or right with the people who are telling me that this is the way that I need to go. And believe me, that's not easy. I'm not telling you that's an easy assignment, but I'm telling you that in the long run, we're going to see in just a minute, honoring and serving God turns out for the best. It jeopardized his advancement. In other words, Daniel would probably be passed over for any kind of opportunity to advance in the Babylonian world if he pushes back against their rules. You know, I had a... This may sound like a small thing, but it's actually a pretty big thing. When I totaled my truck, I just happened to think, you know, well, I got a brand new transmission in that truck. I paid $7,000 for that thing. And in my mind, I put that transmission in last year because it still hurts when I think about it. So I had my timetable a little off. I picked up the phone and I called the people that put in the transmission and I said, "Now that thing went in early 2022, right?" And he said, "No, actually, it went in 2020, late 2020, which means probably the insurance company is not going to take it into consideration when they make the estimate on how much the truck is worth. They might have if it had been less than a year or right at a year, but it had been a couple of years. And so the next thing that was said to me on the phone, we can change the date for you. And I said, no. I said, no, I don't want to tell the insurance company a lie. I mean, if they want to give me money for it, fine. But I'm not going to stand behind doing something that would benefit me at the expense of my integrity. Now, this person wasn't, and can I just tell you, this is a good person that I was talking to on the phone. They're not some wicked sinner out in the world. They've just embraced a mindset that they never even thought twice about it. You know, oh, we can just fix the date. Very nonchalant. That's what happens. That's what happens. We get to a point where we accept things for our own advancement, and we say, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, it's okay. Who's going to know? God knows. And our advancement is by His grace, not by our ability to deceive or to put ourselves forward. Okay, another thing, the food was good. I mean, it's not like Daniel was turning down, this food's terrible, give me my vegetables. No, he was getting the best that the Babylonians had, but he knew that their best didn't equal God's call. And so he was willing to give up the best in order to receive what was going to come from God, because ultimately his way would turn out to be the best. No one would know. It was a courageous decision, because he was 900 miles from Jerusalem. Who's going to know? Who's going to care? Do you know, there's another section of the book of Daniel where it says that a vision came to Daniel at the time of the evening sacrifice. Did you know, when that was written, there hadn't been an evening sacrifice in Jerusalem for over 60 years, because the Babylonians had taken the place, and there was nothing going on in the temple. But for Daniel, he knew when the evening sacrifice was, and he counted the time of the vision as it related to when the evening sacrifice would be given. So even though he was 900 miles from home, he was still holding to the values that he was taught. Now, that's another thing. You're not going to be 900 miles from home, but you're going to be far enough from home that decisions are going to have to be made independently of your parents. You're adults, and you have to chart your own course. I hope you'll still listen to your parents, but the influences that are going to be around you, you're not going to have your parents to immediately question whether those influences are good or bad. You're going to have to decide that. And you've got to have a compass, a faith, something inside, the Holy Spirit, to guide you when you make those decisions. And then, does God even care anymore? You know, a lot of people have come to that conclusion in our culture today. This used to be a big deal, but we think it was just a big deal because the culture made it a big deal. Living together before marriage, having sex whenever you want to have sex, that's no big deal. God doesn't care about that stuff anymore. Let me tell you something. God cares about the moral choices that we make, because He knows that there are consequences that are attached to choices that defy the way that He's decreed in Scripture, the way our relationships are supposed to look. He didn't give us these rules because He wanted to be a killjoy. He's not the cosmic party pooper. He's a God who loves us, who tells us how to live, because when we live according to the design of the Creator, we avoid a lot of bad things. I may have told you this before, but, you know, I should get the Nobel Prize for medicine. I should, because I have the cure to sexually transmitted disease. I got it. I'm going to give it to you. No, scientists don't seem to be too interested in it, but I'm going to give it to you. Have sex with one person, the person that you're married to. Get married to him first. Then be faithful to them. Someone who has the same value, that they have sex with you because they're married to you, no one else. and you stay in that relationship for a lifetime and never stray, if everybody adopted that, sexually transmitted diseases would come to an end, just like that. No penicillin, no sulfur drugs, just lifestyle. It would eradicate it. And this is that because God's way is better. We may think that he's trying to spoil the party. He's making life better in the long run. Okay, the test. Daniel treasured his position with God more than he treasured the portion of the king. And that's a decision that we all have to make. What's more important, the position of the culture or the position of Christ in our life? Daniel believed if he followed God, God would provide for him and deliver him. Now look at the triumph. Did it work? Well, notice what it says at beginning in verse 18. At the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presenting them before Nebuchadnezzar, the king called each of them, and out of them not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, so that they entered the king's service. It goes on to say that they were 10 times better. Now the culture is going to come to you and it's going to say, you've got to compromise. You've got to give up on God. You've got to give up on the scripture. You've got to accommodate your ways to the ways. Yeah, your parents are nice. Your preacher, he's a good guy, but he's delusional. He's bought in. He's drank the Kool-Aid. And now you need to come and listen to all of us who are going to tell you what's real about the world. If you'll hold to your faith, if you will believe that God is able, in the end, his way is 10 times better than the way of the world. It's a perfect illustration here of what the culture has in store for us. Notice it says that it says specifically, for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers. I mean, who are these magicians and conjurers? They're people who are depending on false spirits, not the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. And God's way is always going to come out on top. Now, it doesn't mean you won't have, you're going to be persecuted. There are plenty of places in the Bible where it says, you know, Jesus was persecuted. He said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. But we still live in a country that has a First Amendment, and we have religious liberty being protected by some of our laws. And even if we didn't, we're still better off to stand and proclaim the truth and in the end be judged by God, not judged by man or by what the culture says. Let me give you a real quick illustration here and we'll go to the house. In his book, Against the Flow, Oxford professor John Lennox noted that when God calls us to do something difficult, he gives us the strength when we need it and not before we need it. He talked about going, and I had an experience like this, but he talked about going and speaking in Russia. And he was speaking to people who had been held captive in the Gulag. I mean, the Russian prison, they were tortured because of their faith. Some of their family members were actually put to death because they refused to acquiesce to a godless culture. And so he was talking, he heard the testimony of this man who came out of the Gulag, and Lennox felt like he didn't know what to say to him. He had never faced anything like that. And the man looked at Lennox almost like he could figure out what he was thinking. He said, "You don't think you could stand firm in that situation, do you?" And Lennox was kind of embarrassed. He said, "You know, no, if I'm honest, probably not." And this man said, "Neither could I when I went into the Gulag. I was weak. I was afraid. But because I honored God in my heart, he gave me in the moment what I needed to endure and live in that environment until I was delivered." He said, "You need to understand something. God doesn't show up and give you supernatural ability." I mean, let me go back to the three of you. I mean, you're sitting here. This is, what a day this is. You graduated. You've achieved something that is a lot of people are never going to. And it's made a tremendous difference in your life. And today you've got all of the symbols of your accomplishment. You've got the love and the adoration of the people here, as you should. But there'll come a day when you've got on a shirt and blue jeans, and you're in class, and something is happening that's very detrimental and challenging your faith. And you may sit here in the glow of all this positive reinforcement and think to yourself, I don't know how I will stand in that moment. Don't worry about how. Just do it. And God will give you exactly what you need to say. He will give you the strength that you need to say it. You may not even think you have it now, but if you're a servant of Christ, you do. He delivers you in the moment of delivery, not 6 months before you need it. So rely on Him. Depend on Him. And that's true for every one of us. We may say to ourselves, you know, I just don't know enough about the Bible. Well, first of all, you need to learn the Bible more. But you may say, I don't know enough about the Bible to stand up to some of the stuff that's coming after me every day at work or at school or with my family. I mean, I'm embarrassed because I feel like I'm being pushed. Look, just in that moment, just say a quick prayer. Lord, give me your strength and your wisdom. And then speak in humility, but with boldness. And you know what? God will tell you what you need to say. God will deliver you in that moment. You think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, back when they went into the fiery furnace, that for weeks, months, they'd prepared to go into the fiery furnace. They had no idea somebody's going to throw them in a fiery furnace. They get up there, but in that moment, what did they say? O king, live forever. They actually complimented the king. That's what you're supposed to say to the king, right? So they said it. O king, live forever. No. Our God is able to deliver us even through the fire. And then three of the most powerful words in Scripture. But if not, we still will not serve you. If the fire consumes us before we get to the bottom, we will be consumed as those who are serving the Lord. You know the rest of the story. They went in the fire. There was a fourth man in the fire. Big debate about who that was. Fourth man in the fire. But the point is, when they came out, even their clothes didn't smell like smoke. God delivered them in the moment, not before. He gave them what they needed at that moment when they were on the edge. And that's the way He works in our lives for all of us. Let's stand together for a quick invitation. Father, we pray in Jesus' name today that you would put a hedge of spiritual protection around these graduates today. As they transition into a world that is moving away from you, I pray they will have the courage to call those people back, to be an example of what it means to serve you even in a culture that is wrong, that they will live right. Thank you that all of us have that same call. It's not just for them. It's for each one of us. And if we're not living that way, I pray you'd speak to our hearts about it today in Jesus' name. Amen. Come as God speaks to you.